Well, we're going to be in Luke chapter 8 today. If you want to go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 8. And while you're doing that, here's a story to entertain you. When my wife, Jessie, was pregnant with Torin, we could not have asked for a smoother experience. Everything went as by the book as it could have. There was no complications, no trouble, no drama. Doctor's visits went well. And when the time came for him to actually be born, it was pretty simple. You know, she was in labor one minute, he was here the next, everything went the way it should. So when she was pregnant the second time with Tristan, we hoped that things would be just as calm and smooth. But those of you who know Tristan best know that those are not words that we use to describe him. And the pregnancy with him was also kind of a difficult thing. Kind of to make a long, dramatic story short, it was decided that they would have to take Tristan early. And so I remember about a month before he was actually due, Jess was admitted to Fayette Regional here in town, and Tristan was delivered via C-section. We were a little shaken up by that just because it was so different from the experience we'd had with Torin, and so it was a little scary. We were also concerned for our son, but all in all, everything turned out okay. Nothing to be worried about. Tristan was born 5 pounds, 3 ounces. And while things were working to kind of finish up, the doctors were finishing up with Jess, I got to hold him and spend some special, just one-on-one dad and newborn son time with him, which was really precious. And I wondered what the little guy must be thinking, you know, up until this point in his life. You know, he was inside mom, and now she's nowhere to be found, and here's this grizzly bear looking dude holding me instead. Like, what must have been going through his mind at that time? And besides that, there's a lot to be said for the idea of immediate skin-to-skin contact with mother and baby. There's good evidence to suggest that newborns who are placed directly on mom's skin, they have an easier time transitioning from fetal to infant life and just developing well and things like that. And obviously those are things that weren't happening. Somehow I thought placing him directly on my skin would make things even worse, so we just kind of skipped that step. But in the end, everything worked out fine. Y'all know Tristan. He's here today terrorizing everybody over in the gym. He's okay. And as it happens, I enjoyed the time that I had to spend with my newborn son, welcoming him into the world. But I have to imagine that for him, coming from the warm comfort of mother's womb to suddenly having her nowhere in sight must have been a very jarring event at the very least. We'll put a pin in that. We'll come back to it. Let's take a look at our sermon in a sentence today, and that is this. It's one thing to help a person. It's another thing entirely to restore a person. It's one thing to help a person. It's another thing entirely to restore a person. That's what we'll talk about today. Those of you who are taking notes, I'll give you a second to write that down. And let's go ahead and invite our Heavenly Father to be a part of our time today, if you'll pray with me, please. Father, we're grateful for the relationships that we get to share and enjoy, both in your kingdom and even in our earthly families and friendships. Ultimately, we look forward to that great family gathering in your kingdom and pray that you'll help us to prompt as many people as we can to join us on that day. And we're looking forward to it. We think it's coming soon. So, Father, my prayer is that you'll be with us and help us to be diligent about it, not just helping people, but restoring them to you. We pray all this in Jesus through faith. Amen. So as we said, we're going to be in Luke chapter 8 today. It's been a few weeks since we last opened the book of Luke. Over the last couple of years, we've been working slowly through the book of Luke with our goal of eventually getting to Acts as well. We've been kind of watching Jesus as he goes through his ministry and we're listening as he talks to people and as he teaches, and we're watching what he's doing when he's interacting with folks and things like that with aspirations of doing the same thing. Again, it's been a couple weeks since we've opened Luke, so let's kind of just refresh our memory and talk about what Jesus is up to at this point in time. He has been very busy ministering to a variety of folks. He's been teaching. He's been traveling. He's been healing people, raising others from the dead. He's teaching lessons. He's calmed storms. He's cast out demons. All this within the last couple of chapters here. And when we pick up with him in Luke chapter 8, we read that a man by the name of Jairus, his daughter is sick. And in fact, if they don't do something soon, his daughter is going to die. And so Jesus is kind of, he's on the clock here. Jesus agrees to go with Jairus. He's going to heal this little girl. Remember, she's not well, so they're in a hurry here, and there are no ambulances back in the day to signal that people need to move or anything like that, which was unfortunate, because Jairus wasn't the only one who wanted to see Jesus. There were a lot of crowds that were lined up to see him, and so getting through them was kind of a difficult situation. People were pushing against Jesus, running into him. It was a real mess, like Black Friday at Walmart, kind of a mess. You've been there before, you know what this is like. That's what the crowds are like. And so Jairus and Jesus and his disciples, they're making their way to the house. They're pushing through the crowd, and then we read this. This is Luke chapter 8, about halfway through verse 42, we read that as Jesus went with him, he was surrounded by the crowds. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe. Immediately the bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Everyone denied it. Peter said, "Master, this whole crowd is pressing up against you." But Jesus said, "Someone deliberately touched me, for I felt healing power go out of me." When the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble and fell to her knees in front of him. The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him, and that she had been immediately healed. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." That's a really neat story, isn't it? And I think it illustrates our sermon in a sentence very well. Jesus doesn't just help this person, but he's in a hurry, right? I mean, remember, there's a little girl who's fighting for her life here, and if Jesus takes too much time, if he doesn't get to her soon, she's going to die. And if I'm Jairus, and it's my little girl that's in trouble here, I'm probably thinking, okay, I'm glad that you're talking to this lady, I'm glad that she's feeling better now, but, I mean, we gotta go. You know, we need to hurry up here. Maybe you can relate to that a little bit. I wonder if anyone here has ever blown through a stop sign or exceeded the speed limit because you've got a sick kid with you, or you're trying to beat a storm, you're trying to get home and you got your family with you in the car, or something like that. Or maybe you were in a situation similar to what we were in, and it's, you know, the baby's coming and we got to get to the hospital, so we're ignoring stop signs and things like that for today. We've got to move. But Jesus always has time. That's a great thing about him. He's never in a hurry because he works entirely on his own timetable. I think that frustrates us from time to time, if we're honest about that. I mean, we kind of wish that Jesus would hurry things along for our sake, for our benefit. But Jesus has his own timetable, and that's a good thing, because, in fact, here's something worth noting. We should note that Jesus always has time for his children. No matter what's going on, no matter how busy life seems or anything like that, Jesus always has time for his children. You matter to him, and so he'll always make time for you. It's usually us that don't make time for him, if we're honest, but I digress. It's a subject for another time. Let's get back to our story. In this case, Jesus and the disciples, Jairus and the disciples, they are scratching their heads. They're in a hurry. They're in a time crunch, or at least they think they are. And now here's Jesus, and he's turned around. He's trying to figure out who has touched him. How can you ask who has touched you? There's people here everywhere. There's a lot of people touching you, Peter says. But you know what that's like, right? You've been in crowded places before, and there's, you know, there's a lot of people in a packed crowd that, you know, I've certainly had to kind of shove my way through crowds in the past. Once upon a time, when I was working at the GameStop store in Newcastle years ago, I remember it was Black Friday, and before I could get there, a line had already formed. Less a line, more a clump of people that were kind of outside the door there. And as I tried to make my way past, someone told me I needed to get into the back of the line. And I thought for a minute about, okay, we'll see how fast the store opens if I listen to you. But you know what that's like. I know what it's like to have people touch me because there's a large crowd, and people who touch me on purpose, whether it's a playground bully who shoves me, or that great aunt that you haven't seen in a while who has to give you that full lipstick-covered kiss right on the cheek. I know what it's like to have people touch me on purpose. And that's what Jesus is saying. He felt power withdraw from him. Power went out from him. I've never had that happen to me before, but I know what it's like to be touched on purpose. Cue the woman who touches Jesus. The text describes her in verse 47 as trembling. Was she scared? Well, Mark seems to think so. He identifies in his version of the story that she is a frightened woman and goes on to say that she was trembling at the realization of what had happened to her. Why? I would have thought the more accurate way to describe her would be bold and that she was elated with what happened to her. She was bleeding for 12 years and now all of a sudden she's instantly well. It must have been nice to have some relief. Beyond that, she spent all of her money on various doctors who've recommended a number of potential treatments, which seem to have landed her into a worse situation than before. So if I'm her and I realize that all of that is suddenly behind me now, I'm not afraid and trembling. I'm overjoyed by that. Why does Mark describe her as being terrified? Well, I have a theory as to why. It's just a theory. I mean, come on. We all know that I've been wrong before. You know, back when Tristan was born, before we named him, I wanted to give him a more common name. I really liked the name Lance. Jesse didn't like it so much, so Tristan's what it was. Evidently, Lance isn't as common as I once believed it to be. However, in my defense, back in medieval times, they used Lance a lot. Okay. All right, keep moving. I can really only speculate, but I wonder if there was a reason that she snuck into that crowd. The key word here being snuck. You see, she couldn't overtly ask Jesus for help. Leviticus 13 exhaustively tells us about what people who have various diseases like this should do, that they should be separated from the crowd in their own camp, outside of town. And so she, if it's been at least 12 years that she's been in the crowd, she has a lot to risk. She couldn't just walk up to Jesus. She was an outcast. People might have recognized her, or Jesus himself might recognize her and cast her from his presence. So she would have to be sneaky then about how she's going to approach him. So I'm guessing that she, like Jesus' disciples, thought that Jesus wouldn't even notice if she touched him. In fact, she doesn't touch him, does she? She touches the fringe of his robe, just his clothes, and that seems to be enough to deliver the power that she's looking for here. She's thinking, I'll touch his robe, I'll get my healing, and I'll slip away unnoticed, no problem. When are we going to start realizing that Jesus doesn't miss us. We don't fall underneath his radar. He notices us. He's concerned about us. He wants us. He values us. He wants us to live happily. He wants the best for us. Jeremiah 29 tells us that God has good plans for his people. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're to be joyful always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances. God wants us to live joyful lives. But in any case, when this woman touches Jesus' robe and he swings around and asks the question, who touched me? She must have thought she was in some serious trouble at that point. Luke tells us that when she realized that Jesus wasn't going to give up the search, it was at that point that she bowed down before him and explained herself. Then Jesus does something very curious. He doesn't reprimand her. He doesn't somehow take back a healing that this woman somehow stole from her. Rather from him. Instead, he does something quite unprecedented. This is very incredible. He gets down on his knees and he looks the woman in the face and he calls her daughter. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. There are two reasons why that is significant. The first is which this is the only time that we see Jesus call anybody daughter. Throughout the rest of the gospel story, doesn't mean that there weren't more, but this is the only one that's recorded. So even if it's the only one that's recorded, it tells me this is important. Luke wants us to know this detail that Jesus calls her daughter. That's the first reason that it's significant because Jesus doesn't call anyone else this. The second reason why is because this is a family word. Daughter, that's a word that you don't just throw around here. See, that's a welcome home kind of word. When I was a kid, I used to get confused when older men would call me son. as opposed to like young man or something like that, you know? Because as far as I knew, there were really only two people that could call me son, my mom and my dad. Maybe some other folks in my family would call me son, but that was, you know, just kind of one of those words that was sort of reserved for that. And that's a family word, son, daughter. There are only two people on this entire planet that I call son. I might refer to you as friend or maybe even brother or sister, something like that. I mean, those are family words. Those are familiar words that we I think that counts. Son or daughter, those words mean that you are mine, that you came from me, that I am responsible for your being here. I'm not responsible for my brother being here. In fact, I tried my best when I heard that mom and dad wanted to have another kid. I tried my best to prevent my brother from happening. I'm all the kids you need right here. We don't need to bring in any more, right? You got it right the first time. So I don't use this word lightly. Now remember the first time I got to use the word daughter for real. Many of you know that our two little girls, Grace and Olivia, we fostered them for 2 years before they became our actual daughters. And in fact, I knew at the time that the goal of the program was that the family would eventually be reunited. So I knew at one point they were going to leave me. They were going to go home. And people kept saying to me, don't get too attached to those little girls. Don't fall so head over heels in love with them that you're going to be heartbroken when the time comes for them to go. And that's, I remember that almost happened. Don't get too attached to them, they said. Right. Have you seen those little girls? Yes, they can be stinkers from time to time, but Olivia, she's so smart. She's so calculating. She's going to make a very lucky global conglomerate, a great CEO one day. And Grace had me wrapped around her little finger from the word go. So try not to fall in love with them, as if. I was in love with these little girls from the start. So when the day came that the judge made it all official and he banged his little hammer thingy and I didn't have to call them my foster daughters anymore, I could just call them my daughters. And I loved it so much. I said it so many times because it just felt good to say. My daughter is with me today. My daughter will have a cheeseburger Happy Meal today. My daughter is this little girl over here with the curly hair. My daughter just threw up in my shoes. I just loved saying the word daughter as if people were going to somehow not believe that it was true. I had to say it as much as I possibly could. Jesus calls this woman daughter. And in doing so, he communicates a level of value to her that she might not well have ever known, or at the very least, she may have forgotten that she meant this much to anybody, let alone it was news to her that she meant this much to him. Jesus is taking responsibility for her as one would take responsibility for a family member. Jesus is, in a very real way, claiming ownership over her. Not in the way that you would own a slave or a servant or anything like that, but in a way that speaks value. You're mine, you belong to me, and I'll never let you go. And I think it's wonderful that we help people. I think we need to help people. We've talked about that just in our Fruit of the Spirit's sermon series a few weeks ago. We talked about those intentional acts of kindness that we can set out to do. Maybe you help somebody with groceries, or you give them a place to stay for the night, or maybe their car breaks down and you help them with that, or whatever the case may be. All of that is good. It's very super valuable. We need those intentional acts of kindness. But I think at the same time, it's one thing to help a person, and it's another thing entirely to restore a person. And that's what Jesus does with this young woman. You see, He brings her into the fold. He restores her. He calls her daughter. He began a relationship with her. It reminds me of the relationship that Paul has with Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul identifies Timothy as his, quote, true son in the faith. What does that mean? Is he Timothy's dad? No, he's not. But what it does mean is that Paul had taken a particular interest in Timothy, specifically in his spiritual upbringing. Acts 16 describes their meeting. Paul's on his second missionary journey at this point. He's traveling around with Silas, and he meets this young man named Timothy, and after that, Paul brings him along for the journey. From that point forward, Paul cared for him, he discipled him, he led him. Timothy was truly a companion to Paul. He was a true son in the faith. Timothy was the heir apparent to Paul's ministry, and as a result of that, we have 1 and 2 Timothy that Paul writes at the end of his life to kind of give Timothy instructions on how to keep the ministry moving forward. And we are all the better for it because we use those letters as something of a guideline for how we make decisions in the church even today. Had Paul not cared for Timothy in this way, had that relationship not cemented their spiritual kinship, we would all be the worse off for it. Now, it sounds like what I'm saying is we all need to spiritually adopt every person to whom we minister. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is it's one thing to help someone, and it's another thing entirely to restore them, to communicate a level of value to a person that emulates the way that Jesus cares for us. People need to understand that they aren't just our spiritual projects, but that instead they are people who are dearly loved by their Heavenly Father, by us as well. They need to understand that, you know, they are part of this family. They may not even realize that yet, and we need to treat them that way. We can't have the kind of relationship that Paul had with Timothy with everyone that we go out there and meet. In fact, Paul says to the Philippians, he says, I have no one else like Timothy. Even he is saying there's some exclusivity to that relationship. But again, it's one thing to help people. It's another thing entirely to restore them. And that's what the story of the woman with her issue of bleeding really illustrates to us. Now, I know what you're thinking. But Zach, you reliably resolute yet remissly roguish rambler of religious restoration, I hear you say. We're glad that Jesus helped this woman, but what happened to the little girl? Did he make it in time to heal her? And I hear you, dear brothers and sisters, with our focus on this half of the story, why we've completely neglected this poor little girl who was eagerly waiting for Jesus to get there. Did Jesus make it in time to heal her? No, he didn't. Which, I'm sorry to put it so bluntly and just kind of throw it out there like that, but Jesus did not get there in time. He had run out of time, or at least that's what the perspective looked like. The good news is that Jesus never runs out of time. As we said previously, Jesus always has time for his children, and now that his daughter had been restored, it was time to restore Jairus' daughter. We go back to the text in verse 49. While he was still speaking to her, a messenger arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. He told him, "Your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard what had happened, he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just have faith and she will be healed." When they arrived at the house, Jesus wouldn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, James, and the little girl's father and mother. The house was filled with people weeping and wailing, but he said, "Stop the weeping, she isn't dead, she's only asleep." But the crowd laughed at him because they all knew that she had died. They knew it, did they? Let's take a quick break there. The word that we translate knew is the Greek word oida, which literally means that people had become fully aware of a concept, or they've come to a decision based on information that they have here. The information in this case is that the little girl was, in fact, dead. Jesus was too late. But don't you love it when Jesus subverts expectations? That's one of my favorite things about him. That, and I think probably the long hair. But in any case, here's something else that we need to talk about. Let's go back to the scripture really quickly. Verse 54, Jesus took her by the hand in a loud voice. He said, "My child, get up." If you've got the King James Version, yours may say Talitha kum. That's the Aramaic phrase here. And at that moment, her life returned. She immediately stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were overwhelmed, but Jesus insisted that they not tell anyone what has happened. Jesus, because he is Jesus, always has time for his children. We decided earlier that was something worth noting, right? Well, here's something else worth noting. That is that Jesus sometimes doesn't heal the sick. Sometimes instead he chooses to raise the dead. Jesus doesn't always heal the sick. Sometimes he raises the dead. So if it seems like things aren't happening fast enough, or they aren't working with your timetable, never underestimate Jesus' ability to intervene, even after something has gone, from our perspective at least, horribly wrong. Jesus can always do something with that. He can always do something about that. As we've said, it's one thing to help someone. It's another thing entirely to restore someone. To say that Jesus restored this little girl to her family is an understatement. But it's important to note that he does so through this little girl's resurrection. Jumping to the end of the book of Luke, we're getting into spoiler territory here, we see that Jesus gives up his life on the cross to cover the punishment and debt that our sin has racked up. But that's only half the story. He also rose from the grave in order to offer forgiveness for those sins that we've racked up. And so if you're someone who's here today and you're walking around with a burden of sin, Jesus offers to take that away, and he offers newness of life. We have a warm baptistry behind me today. We can bury those old sins. We can drown them in the water, and you'll come up without them brand new. Restoration to the Father through his resurrection, and even restoration to our faithful loved ones who've gone on before us. That's what Jesus offers if we have faith in him, if we believe, as the gentleman sang this morning, in these things that God has put out for us. We'll have an opportunity in a moment for you to come forward and claim that truth for yourself if you haven't already. But in the meantime, we see Jesus twice in this text and several times throughout the gospel story offer not just help but restoration to these people. If we're gonna do that too, then we need to take a look at our three weekly challenges to make sure we're doing the same thing. Challenge number one is this: to pray for restoration. Maybe there's someone out there that you're thinking about that needs to be brought back to the family. Plant the seed through prayer. My guess is that as we've been talking, you're probably thinking about a person or maybe a group of people that you would like to see kind of, you know this family needs not just help, but really they need someone to come around them. This person or this family or whoever the case may be, someone who needs to be restored. Start by praying earnestly that person would find an opportunity that someone's going to communicate value to them the way that Jesus did with this woman. Challenge number two, since you prayed for it, anticipate restoration. Sometimes it can take a while. I wish it always happened as quickly as we want it to happen, as quickly as Jairus probably wanted Jesus to move. But we got to remember that we're not Jesus. We just need to pray that he will do what only he can do. And in the meantime, let's wait patiently and not waver from our faith that Jesus will act. Believe that restoration is possible, that it's coming. Pray for it and anticipate it. And finally, challenge number three is to communicate restoration. We pray that God will do what only God can do, that Jesus will do what only he can do. So we got to do what only we can do. And we got to, you know, when the two of us, when I say two of us, I mean men and God, work together, we can make impossible things happen. But we have to be willing to do our part and let Jesus do his part. Let people know that restoration is even possible. Communicate the love and grace of Jesus and watch as people come home to him. It was not quite an hour, I think, that I was in our hospital room with our son before they finally wheeled Jesse back in, and Tristan was eager to meet his mama when that happened. And I'll never forget the moment when I handed him over to her. It might to some just look like here's dad handing their kid to mom. But in my mind, what took place that day was that I restored a child to his mother. And that means a lot to me for a lot of reasons. There are lots of children out there who don't know their Heavenly Father. And brothers and sisters, it's up to us to restore them to the family. Let's not let them or our Heavenly Father down. And as I said before, if anything we said today shook something loose, you're ready today to jump in and be a part of this family, we'd invite you to come forward. The band's going to come back up here in just a moment. They're going to sing another song. And me, I'll be hanging out right here. And if you're ready today to give yourself to Jesus, as I mentioned, we got a warm baptistry. We'll immerse you in Christ today if that's what you're ready for. Maybe you're someone who you want to do that, but you want to talk through it first, or you've got some questions, or maybe just questions about anything, really. Get a hold of me throughout the week. My info's in the bulletin. I would love to connect with you and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, sometimes I think the responsibility of leading people home to you is misplaced in my hands. Surely there's someone better qualified, or you yourself could simply prompt their hearts, why does it work this way? But it doesn't. You don't work that way. You do give us the job that you would have us do here. And so that must mean that you see something in us that maybe we don't see ourselves. I don't believe that you would give us a job that you wouldn't equip us for. And so if it's our job to be your ambassadors, then lying within us must be the power to communicate and to convince people that you love them and long for them to come home. So Father, help us to be actively communicating this truth to your people so that all may know that you love them. We pray all this in Jesus through faith. Amen.